Gospel of Mark. Believe this morning we're in chapter 4. We're going to read from verse 31 to 41, one of four events that Mark will keep together. I know it will end chapter 4 and then 5 will begin, but Mark didn't put the chapter and verse divisions in. He just kept writing. And so he's got actually four events in a row. We'll get into that and notice that a little bit. But just for this morning, we're reading what is maybe a familiar story, and I hope and pray has some new features by the Holy Spirit will reveal to us this morning. It's page 839 in your pew Bible. Let's just ask God to help us to hear his word together. Father, we thank you that even as we sang Psalm 57, that we know we have your love and protection. And we may not have physical people that literally have sharpened swords in our life, but we know our enemy is doing that. We know we are surrounded by powers and in the heavenly realms that are seeking to, if not destroy us, certainly thwart us, make our life painful, and that we have a God who is victorious and triumphant over them. This has been done through Christ. We ought to be mindful of this. You've given us a word, Lord, to live that life victoriously, how to live in the light of Christ. We pray then as we come today, we'd be attentive to it. We ask you to open hearts and minds. And Lord, I ask you to use me as a vessel through which your Holy Spirit will proclaim the truth of the kingdom, the beauty of Jesus. And Lord, we would receive it with faith. We pray you would do this and you'd be glorified and that the church of Christ would be blessed. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Mark chapter 4, verse 35. Let's listen carefully then. This is God's word. On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, this is Jesus speaking to his disciples, let's go across to the other side. Leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was. And other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat already was already filling. He was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they awoke, and they woke him, and said to him, Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? And he awoke and rebuked the wind and sea, and said to the sea, Be still. And the wind ceased. And there was a great calm. He said to them, Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, Who then is this that even the wind and sea obey him? I'm wondering if you've figured it out yet, what Mark thinks about you. I mean, with all the ways that he's laying out these conversations, controversies, parables, he's hinting what he thinks about us. Mark has moved from showing us Jesus' parables. Now we pick up, he's returning to that lakeside ministry. So that's where we pick up this morning. We read from what will be, as I mentioned, one of four accounts that Mark keeps together, these events that are leaving people all wondering the same question, who is this Jesus? All four events, Mark showing us something that is confronting and uncomfortable for us to consider, I think, that we really don't appreciate, we really don't know who Jesus really is. I mean, not enough at least. We really don't understand Jesus like we should. Because if we did, our lives wouldn't be so fear-filled like they are. If we did, that's what Mark thinks about us. That we say we know Jesus, but we don't. After Jesus stills this raging sea, his own disciples ask, Who then is this that even the wind and the seas obey him? And we're going to see that after Jesus calms the storm, they're going to actually even be more afraid than they were before the storm. And he's going to, next in chapter 5, cast out demons at from Gersinian's grave dweller here in this town. And the people are going to be so afraid of him, they're going to ask him to leave after they watch that. And then it's going to move on to the third event where Jesus is on his way to heal Jairus' daughter. And the woman touches his garment, remember, and she's healed from her bleeding. And then he raises Jairus' daughter from the dead. And of course, that leaves people just asking, who is this person? And eventually he gets to his own hometown in Nazareth, chapter 6. And this is what they're all going to conclude. Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is it not the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us? And then it just says, and they took offense at him. See, Mark's being pretty purposeful here. And I'm sorry if we're insulted, but this is kind of what he thinks about us. That even though Jesus has displayed this powerful acts, but right in front of us, and all these miracles clearly showing to us who he is, we still don't really know him. And what Mark is showing us is that the fear and the anxiety in our life is proof that we don't. And so the way that Mark is accounting or recounting these events, you know, is a very detailed eyewitness style that is designed to draw you into this moment. If you notice, that's why verse 35 tells you the time of day it was, and right, that the boats that they used when they were sitting in when Jesus was preaching to the people on the shore, verse 36 is the same ones. They all kind of go together. These are details. Now, the fact that, you know, when the boat started taking on water, Jesus is asleep on a pillow, it says. All these details are all given. And first, because they happened, and it's not a parable, it's not some made-up story, but Mark's putting in details that he's likely gotten from Peter, who was there. And he's writing them down so that you and I can put ourselves in the place of this boat with them. To help us confront our own struggle and the fear in the midst of our own lives of storms, and to show us we don't really know Jesus the way we think we do. Okay, so who wants to go for a boat ride? So that's what we're meant to do, okay? To get in. And I know the water looks rough. It's going to get way rougher. And the boats look pretty overloaded. And the bad news is there's no life jackets. But you see, unless you get in, you'll never discover who Christ is. Unless you get exposed to the storm, we'll never really know how much or how little we really do know him. How much we really do believe who he says he is. Mark wants you to get in the boat. He wants you to do that. And it's a really simple thing that he points out to us. The questions that we struggle with, the boat, as it were, the storm exposes to us the question we all struggle with when life gets hard. The same question in everyone, right? And then he says, God asks his question of us, which exposes what's wrong with our question. And it's really the structure. Our question, his question, then the conclusion. Our question, God asks, or Christ asks his question of us, and then there's a conclusion made. Notice what our question is. Look, what's the question that terrorizes us in the midst of the hurricanes of our lives is simply this: God, do you really love me? And that's what the disciples wake Jesus with, isn't it? Teacher, don't you care that we're perishing? It's not very disciple-like, not very Christian-like, and of course, when you hear it, it doesn't sound very faith-filled, does it? So let's ask, how do they get to that point? Well, really the same way we do. Let's watch. It's evening. Jesus has been preaching all day from that boat to those on the shore. And because the crowds are so great, he's been preaching from that boat all day. Not half an hour, not 45 minutes, like all day. Yes, I know, he's Jesus, he can get away with it. But he is exhausted because he's man. And he says, let's go to the other side. We get a sense he's hoping to just cross the lake and get away from the crowd and get a break. In 1986, the hull of a fishing boat was recovered from the mud on the northwest shore of the Sea of Galilee. It's about 5 miles south of Capernaum. And the boat's about 26 feet long, what they found. 7.5 feet wide, maybe 4 feet high. And it was dated around 120 BC to somewhere around 40 AD. But they realized that's the exact kind of boat they would have been using here. And they estimate at most, the max would have been 15 people that it could hold. They are most likely at the max right now. They're definitely exceeding the GBSG, the Galilean Boat Safety Guidelines. I mean, it's... Anyway, so they go eastward across Galilee. Galilee, you've probably heard, it's about 700 feet below sea level, actually. And just on the northeast side, Mount Hermon rises straight above it to about 9,200 feet. So you can hear... So the cold air from the mountain swoops down onto Galilee's warm air. And if you're any kind of meteorologist, then you know that's perfect condition for storms. The lake itself was renowned for having rough and regular storms. This one, though, arises, and it's called a great storm. We get the sense that it's not a regular one that they're used to. It terrifies them. They do happen occasionally, even today, and in the Arabic, they have a word for it, sharkia. I thought, it's not Sharknado, Chris, but it sounds like it. It sounds great. And it is the word for shark because they want you to get a sense of how fierce it is. It's almost predatory in nature. But Mark uses the imperfect tense in the Greek here to describe the fact that the waves just kept beating, right? Just constantly pounding and beating on the boat. It's interesting, when Matthew describes it, he uses a word for earthquake, which is seismos, like to describe that just like everything was shaking. So you get this picture of these mountains, massive mountains of dark water rising above the boat. Right? You can, if you've ever been in this situation, you can imagine how the boat would rock her up and face the blue sky, nothing but sky, and then all of a sudden it's looking down into the dark depths of the ocean and how the water is just crashing over it. Last week a video got circulated of some cruise ship off of Norway that was stranded and lost power, and then of course gets caught in the middle of a storm, and the video, handheld video of somebody inside, is just accentuates the fact that this huge cruise liner is rocking and the piano's sliding back and forth and the waves are crashing over, and probably taken by a terrified guy whose wife made him go on the cruise, but I just put it in my evidence vault of why I'm not cruising, but that's a big boat, and it looked terrifying in the waves. You can imagine, here's a small boat, 15 people at the most, and you can kind of feel the terror that's gripping them in the storm. It's overloaded. The language gives us a sense that even the boat is creaking and coming apart, and it's taking on water consistently, and they're wondering that what's going to happen first. Either the boat's going to break or the wave's going to swamp them. And it just says, verse 37, a great windstorm arose and the waves were breaking onto the boat so that the boat was already filling. And they feel helpless. They're exposed and unprotected. The wrath of the sea is this impersonal, vicious power that cares less. It doesn't care. It's not personal. It's just going to do what it does. But this is their spiritual classroom. That boat in the storm is about to show them who this Jesus really is. And that's what storms do in our lives. That's what they do. That's why Jesus brings them. They grow our faith. They separate what we think we know about them from what we really do believe about them, don't they? There are the times in our lives when we feel exposed, when we feel that there's just this random impersonal forces threatening our lives, and the storm pounds and thrashes. We're afraid. Here, this little boat's filling with water. You can get this image that as the boat fills with water, so their hearts fill with fear, and they come to Jesus. You say, well, Jesus is with them. It's okay. Yeah, but he's asleep. Right? Verse 38, there he is in the stern, asleep on a cushion. And they're about to die. Now watch this, because here, it's brilliant of Mark, here is your question. The one you all ask in the midst of the storm. It's fear that draws it out of all their hearts. Teacher, don't you care that we're perishing? You hear that? I mean, isn't that the question in the storm? When everything goes wrong, when it feels like the storm, if your boat's about to be swamped and sunk, honestly, isn't that your question? God, where are you? How could you be asleep in my hour of greatest need? If you really loved me, you wouldn't be asleep. If you really loved me, here's the one we ask, you wouldn't let me be in this storm. I mean, isn't that really what we get to? Jesus, if you loved me, you wouldn't be asleep. Jesus, if you loved me, you wouldn't make me go through this. Right? Kids, you know that feeling. Think about it, kids. Because it starts with you. It's instinctive in us. Mom, Dad, if you loved me, you wouldn't keep this from me. Dad, if you really loved me, you wouldn't say no to me with this. You would let me go where I want to go or have what I want. Right? And I'll tell you a secret, kids. Adults feel this way with God a lot. Don't you, adults? Verse 38. He was in the stern, asleep in a cushion. They woke him and said to him, Teacher, do you not care that we're perishing? There's your question. Now I want you to notice how God's question through Christ reveals what's wrong with our question. Jesus calms the storm and he turns to them and says, Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? Why does Jesus say that? And we need to back up a minute here. Again, notice how Jesus stills the storm. No Hogwarts kind of spell of LaGuardian, whatever they say, and no wand, no incantation, no fancy hammer or ring or golden gauntlet with gemstones or whatever the latest power source is these days. Nothing. Just a simple demand. Actually, a very simple, it's in the present progressive imperative. If that's helpful, it should be a little bit. Be still. Peace. Be still. The word comes from the Greek word to muzzle. It's in the second person singular, which is weird because it's a command you would give to a person then. Right? Be quiet and stay quiet. Be quiet and stay quiet. Every child, right? Kids, you've all heard this. Be quiet and sit down. At least I heard it a lot when I was young. My dad was like, shut up and sit down. Exactly. That's it. Sit down. Don't move. Stay on that spot. I don't want to hear another word. That's kind of the sentiment you would hear. Be quiet. Stay quiet. Jesus, really, honestly, the second person, he said, he's talking to the hurricane like you would talk to a kid. Be quiet. Stay quiet. And here's what's remarkable. Not just that he said that to it, but that it did it. It sat down and was quiet. Mark says, look, verse 39, the wind ceased. And there was a great calm, literally, in the Greek, mega calm, dead calm. It's the expression you use when you look at a body of water, right? You go to the lake, if you get up early enough or you're there, and then you say, oh, it's dead calm. It's just glassy, not a ripple on it. Even when the bug falls on it, it makes a ripple on the water. It's just, that's how peaceful it is. Can you appreciate the moment from going from hurricane to glass at his command? We had a pool in our old place, and the boys would, maybe you guys have done this, they like to stir up the water, and so their flutter boards, they would either get, you know, kind of get the water going, or one of their favorite tricks was to run around it and get it, kind of make a whirlpool. And the problem was, it's this cheap aluminum pool, and as they did it, I could just see the walls of the pool doing this. I'm like, okay, everybody has to stop. And I get them to stop, but, you know, if you've been to the lake or to this, and the storm stops, but the waves don't. Right? Everything just keeps going for a little while. It takes a while for it to settle down. But this is what's incredible. Not only does the wind stop, but the waves just go from being a tempest to just being glass. Perfect calm. All at his command. And it's done right in front of them. Do you see what they're showing in this moment? Jesus doesn't need to call on some higher power and say some words and ask God to do it. He just says it and it happens. He's saying, it's not that I have power. He says, I am the power. And it made me think of Paul's, what he says to the Colossians about Christ, for by him all things are created in heaven and earth, visible, invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things are created through him and for him. This is speaking of Christ, and he's before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the power. And in the midst of this storm, suddenly they're shown that. He's not some power source. He is the power. And it made me think of that vision John is given of Christ on his throne in Revelation 4. And you've got this picture of a king who is so awe-inspiring that when John sees it, he says, "It's all I see is like the appearance of jasper and carnelian and a rainbow and encircling the throne." And first he says, it's just, I don't know how to describe it, but this is how I felt. It was awe-inspiring. And then he says, from his throne come flashes of lightnings and rumbles and peals of thunder. And he says, he's powerful. And then he goes on to say, the throne is surrounded by those 24 elders, and they're seated, and they're just dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads, and they're worshiping him. And he says, he has all the authority. He's beautiful. He's powerful. But here's the picture I love. Then he gets to this picture. Also, before the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. And again, you've been there. You can imagine the lake you were on that moment, that early morning, and that perfectly still water and what it symbolizes. But peace and calm. To these ancient people, the sea, and to some degree us, the sea represented the everything about life that was unpredictable and uncontrollable and dangerous. The sea was always representative of death. And here in Revelation, it says all of these things that are beyond our control, all the powers that terrorize us in life, when Jesus is present, they submit. They all submit to his reign. He's the one who brings shalom. When in Exodus 24, Moses, Aaron, and Nadab and Abihu and the 70 elders finally go up to see where God has settled into the tabernacle, there is under his feet was something like the pavement made of sapphire, clear as the sky itself. Shalom. Jesus he's amazing. He has power and authority, but he brings this power where everything is in submission to him. And all of a sudden, the disciples are staring at this glassy sea, windless, perfect, still sea. And here's this guy, Jesus, who's done it. Now notice how they react to him. You think, yeah, that's awesome, Jesus. You the man. You're awesome. We knew you could do it. Now, none of that. Verse 41, they're filled with great fear. And the Greek is pretty clear. When the storm was there, they were afraid. When Jesus did this, they're even more afraid. It terrorized them way more now than when the boats were sinking. What did Jesus do that made them more afraid? Think about this. In that moment, they came to realize that they really didn't know who this Jesus is, did they? Because if he's able to do what they just witnessed, then there's really only one truth that's evident, that he must be the eternal, awe-inspiring king from Revelation, right? If this is true, he is the one with all the power. He is the one who has all authority. He is, as Revelation says, the king before whom everything submits. And he brings shalom. And if he is that king, if that's true, then I have no choice but to submit to him, his rule. Here's a king that can't be controlled, and he must be worshipped. And the first reaction is fear. In this life that's filled with storms, and filled with all these forces that you know are way beyond your control, no matter how good our technology gets, There's only one person who's even more above the storm, and his name is Jesus. And you say, why is that so terrifying? Well, it is. It should be. Until you realize or believe that he absolutely loves you. Do you understand? Up to this point, for the disciples, everything in their life has been some uncontrollable power, some impersonal force to escape or get away from or be afraid of, war, famine, disease, death. They don't care about, none of that cares about you. None of it has any concern. It's impersonal. It's just, you do everything you can to avoid it. These storms of life will swamp your boat, sink you, and take your life without regard. They don't know who you are. They don't care. But what happens when someone comes along and treats them like they are all his puppets to be controlled? Even the storm is afraid of him. Makes sense. Maybe you should be even more afraid of him. Unless somehow you believe he loves you. Right? Unless you can be sure that in all that power, he is purposely working all things together for your good. Until you really, not here, but here, until you really know that and believe and you be sure of that, Jesus will just be an infinitely powerful being to be pretty unsure of, terrified of. And the moment that happens in your life and the storm comes, you will ask, don't you love me? Why'd you let the storm come? Jesus' question in response to them exposes this. Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? You can hear it. If you really knew and believed that I loved you, you wouldn't be afraid. If you knew that I loved you, you could be calm in the storm. I'm strong enough to calm it. And I didn't immediately calm it. Not because I don't love you, but because I do love you. Elizabeth Elliot once said, God is God. Because he is God, he is worthy of my trust and obedience. I will find rest nowhere but in his holy will that is unspeakably beyond my largest notions of what he is up to. I love that. Yes, Christ is God in the flesh. Yes, he has all the power. Yes, the cross proves that he loves me. And no, I have no idea what's best for me. But he does. I will find rest nowhere but in his holy will that is unspeakably beyond my largest notions of what he's up to. I don't know. Right? It's what they had to tell Lucy when she discovered Aslan's a lion. No, he's not safe. But he's good. Do you think that Jesus lets us go through storms? Is he bigger than the storm? Do you think if we were more sure of his love for us that we'd be able to go through the storm? I don't know what he's saying to you this morning. Whatever your storm is, but I hope you can hear him speaking to you. If you were more sure of my love, if you really knew me, you'd have no panic. Why are you so afraid? Where's your faith? It's literally what he asks. He asks where it is. What's it really being placed in? Let me show you this. Here's your question. Why don't you care that we're perishing? Jesus says, why are you so afraid? Where is your faith? Now, is there a response to the storm? Their response, the disciples' response, is it completely unreasonable? Say, sure, I know they've have seen Jesus do some pretty amazing things. They've watched some pretty amazing firsthand miracles. They were stunned and they're awed at his teaching and his ability. They have a sense of it. But in all fairness, this is a pretty nasty storm. And when they go to Jesus, he's sleeping. And like he really doesn't look like he cares. They have no idea if he's going to get up. So it's not maybe completely unreasonable that they're still unsure of who this Jesus is that, you know, that they don't come to a complete conclusion yet. They're left in awe and wonder and real terror. Who is this? You see the conclusion? Who is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? They're just still baffled by it. They haven't figured it out. But the answer to that question, you know, is solved at one place. They haven't come to it yet. They're going to. But we know that the answer to that is perfectly shown to us where? On Calvary. Mark's gospel is going to climax to the moment when Christ dies and the centurion says, "Surely this man was the Son of God." We're being pointed to that here, though. Even Calvary is being alluded to in this moment. And if you see it, it's how you can have peace in the storm in your life. See, because most commentators all say and recognize that the way Mark is recounting this event, he is purposely pointing us to an Old Testament event that parallels it. Any guesses? Has to do with a big storm in a boat and someone getting tossed into the water? Yeah, Jonah. Mark's purposely laying this out to parallel the story. Right? Mark believes that if we don't know Christ like we should, the proof of it is our fear and our anxieties in the storm. So to help us, he lays this story out the same way Jonah's laid out. Both stories have prophets from God, Jonah and Jesus. And they're out on the sea in a boat, and they get caught in the midst of a huge storm, right? The storm is actually even described in very similar ways. Jonah chapter 1, verse 4, there's a mighty tempest on the sea, and the ship threatened to break up. The mariners are afraid. Very similar way. Both occupants of the boat decide to go and talk to the prophet of God, and they find the prophet of God, in both cases, asleep. The sailors both use the same plea to the prophet. We're perishing. Don't you care that we're dying? Both sets of boaters, people in the boat, get even more afraid when they discover that that prophet's from God. They both get more afraid. And both of them, in both cases, there's a miraculous intervention by God to calm the sea. How? Listen, both prophets are tossed into the storm to save the sailors. Both of them. You say, wait a minute. I was listening this morning. I didn't hear Jesus get thrown out of the boat. What's going on? Listen. It is what's happening. How do you think Jesus is able to save his disciples from the storm? The same way he's able to save us from our storms, actually more than save us, make the storms serve us. The same way. The same way he's able to make the storms a place of faith forming and blessing instead of destruction in your life. I'll tell you how. In Matthew 12, the prophets come along, the scribes and Pharisees come to Jesus and say, "Show us another sign, do another trick, do the magic thing again." Jesus says this to them in Matthew 12, verse 39. "Evil and adulterous generation seeks a sign. No sign will be given to you except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of a great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here." I'm the true Jonah, says Jesus. I'm the ultimate Jonah. One day, I'm going to destroy the ultimate storm of life. The storm that can really sink you. The storm that you really should be terrified about. Not the storms of just discomfort or suffering and pain and trouble, but the storm of God's wrath and judgment against our sin. That storm that brings death. Jesus says, "I'm the ultimate Jonah. I'm going to be thrown into that ultimate storm, my Father's wrath for you."